I know that many of you this past week attended the film In Our Hands. I'm just curious, how many of you saw that? Lots of you saw In Our Hands. It's a very powerful documentary about the capture of Jerusalem by the Israelis in 1967. It follows very closely the book by Michael Oren called 6 Days of War, which is really the definitive book on the Six-Day War, which is a turning point in history, I believe. And I want us to think this morning about what's happening in the world today, what's gone before us, and how we can better understand our place in it, and specifically how we as Christians can live in a world that seems to be unraveling and is full of more and more violence and chaos. The Israelis didn't expect to take the old city of Jerusalem in 1967. As you will have gathered, those of you who've read the book and who've seen the film, there was a tremendous amount of reluctance on the part of the cabinet and of the military to enter into the old city of Jerusalem. For those of you who have not been there, how many people have been to Jerusalem? Quite a few. For those of you who have been there, you will appreciate this. The city is, the old city is surrounded by a wall, which was built by the Turks about 500 years ago, but it's built more or less along the same lines as the wall was in the time of Jesus, with some exceptions. And it was dominated, the city of Jerusalem was dominated in the time of Jesus by the temple. And the Jewish temple stood on the site which is now occupied by a Muslim shrine. It's not a mosque, it's a shrine. The Golden Dome of the Rock now occupies the site where the Jewish temple stood. But in the time of Jesus, the temple would have loomed over the city of Jerusalem. It was about 16 stories high. It was a magnificent edifice, one of the great wonders of the ancient world. Shortly before his crucifixion, Jesus was asked by his disciples, as they were looking from the Mount of Olives, which is a hill to the east of the Temple Mount, about the coming of the Son of Man and his kingdom. They realized that Jesus had only partially fulfilled the role of the Messiah. There was a big part of the Messiah's job description which had yet to be fulfilled, and that was to establish the rule and reign of God upon the earth, that from Zion would go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem, that what was lost at Eden, that relationship that we had with God, would be completely restored, and that all of creation, including the natural world and the animal world, would be at harmony one with another, that the wolf would lie down with the lamb, that their child would play over the adder's den, that sin would be banished, and that Eden, which was really heaven on earth, would be fulfilled yet again. The feast that we celebrated earlier this week was the Feast of the Ascension. The Ascension occurred on the Mount of Olives, the same place where Jesus gave his discourse on what would happen before he came back. One of the things Jesus said was that the magnificent stones of the temple, that great building, would be torn down, and that the Jewish people would be scattered across the face of the earth into every conceivable nation. And he said, "You won't see me again," speaking to his own people, "until you say what? Baruch haba b'shem Adonai. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And that all history was moving towards this event, this great event which would occur in Jerusalem, and specifically on the Mount of Olives. So when Jesus ascends into heaven, he ascends into heaven from the Mount of Olives, and we know from Acts that the people were amazed. It was not like a rocket ship lifting off, by the way. What happened at the ascension was Jesus was transitioning from this dimension of time and space into eternity. It is sort of like what happened on the Mount of Transfiguration. Do you remember when Jesus met before he went up to Jerusalem to be crucified with Moses and Elijah? And he was transfigured before Peter and John. And they saw his clothing change color because he was entering into a different dimension. That's exactly what happened at the time of the ascension. And the people were marveling as he ascended into heaven before them, as he went from this dimension into the next dimension. And as they marveled among themselves, angels appeared, probably looking like human beings. And they said, "Why are you so surprised? This Jesus that you see ascending into heaven will return in the very same way that you see him go into heaven." Now, we know from Zechariah where that return occurs. He returns to the Mount of Olives. We're told that the feet of the Lord will stand on the Mount of Olives in that day, and that the mountain will be split in two, and that the Lord will enter the city of Jerusalem through the gate that faces east. It's the same way he came in on Palm Sunday. He comes in on Palm Sunday, humbly, mounted upon a donkey. And as I've mentioned many times, and Jess will confirm this, donkeys in Israel are pretty pathetic. It's like coming in on the back of a Great Dane. Kind of a big Great Dane. But it's not the way you would expect a king to come into the city. He comes in and the people acknowledge him. Many of the people recognized who he was, and they even give him the messianic salutation, Hosanna. And they praise him as he comes into the city. But he's coming in to die. He's coming in as the suffering servant to take upon himself the sins of the whole world. He comes the second time, not to deal with sin, but to establish the government of God upon the earth. And how glad will I be when that happens? We won't have to worry about elections anymore, by the way. He comes in as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And for those animal lovers out here, and I know there are numbers of you, he comes in not upon a donkey, but he comes in how? On a horse. He enters into the city exactly the same way he entered on Palm Sunday, only this time to establish the rule and reign of God upon the earth. Now, there are several things that we can look at. You know, Peter tells us to study prophecy. I don't know how many of you are students of prophecy, but Peter tells us that the prophetic word is like a light shining in a dark place, and all the more as the coming of the Messiah draws near. That these prophetic words would have their fulfillment. Now, we read today a small snippet from Ezekiel chapter 39. We don't have time this morning to go into chapters 38 and 39, actually starting with 37, which is a prediction of the restoration of the people to the land and also a restoration of the people to the knowledge of God. But Ezekiel 39 and the part that we read occurs after a war, after an invasion of Israel or an attempted invasion of Israel by a confederacy of nations. And some of those nations are mentioned by name: Russia, Iran is one of them, the North African Muslim countries, what is today Saudi Arabia and the Gulf, the Horn of Africa. It's a confederacy of nations that conspire to destroy the nation of Israel. Now, the nation of Israel is living in relative peace. It's called a land of unwalled villages. They've let their guard down. They do not expect this invasion. They are overwhelmed. The invading army begins to sweep through the country. I am assuming, and I'm reading between the lines here, that when this invasion occurs, that most of the people are in unbelief. That would describe Israel today. You know, the vast majority of Israelis don't believe anything. They're not observant religious Jews, although there is a growing number of Jewish people who believe that Jesus is the Messiah, considerably more than when I moved there in 1983. But they're in relative peace. This army comes into the land. It looks like they're going to be overrun. And what do people do when they have their backs to the wall? They pray. Now, most people don't pray until they have to. We read in 1 Peter today about, and he's speaking here to believers, he said, don't be surprised at the fiery ordeal that is about to overtake you. Because this is being experienced by your brethren across the world. Judgment, he says, begins where? With the household of God. God deals first with his people because his desire is to purify a people for himself, to set apart, to sanctify. And what we read in John's gospel today was a prayer of Jesus that God would sanctify, set apart, and fulfill his promise to those whom he had called out and redeemed. We didn't read later on in that chapter, but Jesus prays this specifically. He says, sanctify them, set them apart in your truth. Your word is truth. That's his prayer. And that prayer stands today. And that prayer is not only good for the people that Jesus prayed it for then, it's good for us now. God wants to set apart a people for himself, people that have been sanctified, purified, redeemed through the blood of Jesus, and who are set apart through the word of God. These people call on the name of the Lord as this army invades. They call on the name of God. They cry out to God to save them. What is the promise in Scripture about those who call on the name of the Lord? All who call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And God answers miraculously. God intervenes. He destroys the invading army. And what we read today, I want to read again, after God's redemption, after his intervention. Therefore, after this happens, thus says the Lord God, now I will restore the fortunes of Jacob, that is the Jewish people, and have mercy on the whole house of Israel, for I will be jealous for my name. They will forget their disgrace and all their treachery which they perpetrated against me when they lived securely on their own land with no one to make them afraid. I think one of the things that comes across very clearly in the movie, In Our Hands, is the unbelief of the vast majority of the Israeli cabinet at that time. They were not believers in God. They didn't believe that the land had been given them by God. They didn't believe that God had even brought them back to the land, that God had nothing to do with it. I know about this firsthand. Not only did I live there and meet many Jews who lived through those events, but I have a son-in-law who is in the same boat. He's brought up in a very typically Israeli home where they don't even observe Passover. They eat bacon. They don't believe anything. They are hardcore atheists. They don't believe God has brought them back to the land. They believe they got there because they're so smart. They don't believe that they have triumphed against all odds in 1948, 1956, 1967, 1973, because God was with them. They believe they did it because they're so smart. So this is going to shake their confidence to the core when they call on the name of the Lord, and they cannot but acknowledge it's God who's delivered them. When I bring them back from the peoples, and that word is goyim, or Gentiles, and gather them from the lands of their enemies, then I shall be sanctified through them in the sight of many nations. So it's not just for Israel's sake that God will do this, but he's doing it for the sake of the Gentiles, to show the nations that he's God and that he keeps his word, that he will never fail us or forsake us, that which is written about me, said Jesus, will have its fulfillment. You can trust in that. You can count on that. Then they will know that I am the Lord their God, because I made them go into exile among the Gentiles and then gathered them again to their own land, and I will leave none of them there any longer. A lot of people debate about this. Do you mean all the Jews are going back? I'm just telling you what it says. That includes Woody Allen, Steven Spielberg, Bernie Madoff. You think of it. God says he will bring them all back. And it concludes with a verse that is not translated properly, but if we had the Hebrew Bible and Jess could read it, he could translate it for us. I will not hide my face from them any longer. For, and this is the way it's written in Hebrew, for I shall have poured out my spirit on the house of Israel, declares the Lord. So fulfillment of all of the prophecies in the Old Testament, that the time would come when they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. Zechariah 12:10, they shall look unto me whom they have pierced and mourn for him as one mourns for an only son. The nation of Israel will acknowledge Jesus as their Messiah and their King. And that will set the stage for his coming again. Because he said, I won't come again until you invite me, until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Most of the church today thinks that preaching the gospel to the Jewish people is a waste of time. I remember when I first came back from Israel, that was my job, was to travel around the country to Episcopal churches and to talk to them about the need to declare to the Jewish people that Jesus was their Messiah. And they looked at me like I was nuts. These people have a perfectly good religion, said the Bishop of Jerusalem to me, the Arab Bishop of Jerusalem. Why are you bothering them? We're not bothering them. We're telling them who their King is and declaring to them that the fulfillment of all the prophecies, that the destiny of the Jewish people, that the destiny of the world can only be fulfilled in the knowledge of Jesus the Messiah. Now that starts with us. We're living in that time preceding the second coming, in which there is a conflict. You may not have noticed it, but there is a conflict raging around us. We saw what happened in Manchester, in England, last week. Just a few days before that, and I'm not knocking the Secretary of State, but Rex Tillerson in Saudi Arabia said, terrorism is not about religion. It's exactly about religion. It's about Islam. Islam is an antichrist religion which is dedicated to the destruction of the purposes of God. And it's about time the church woke up and acknowledged that. Christians were murdered last week in Egypt. Some 30 Christians, not by Presbyterians, but by Muslims. This is going on every day. ISIS is carrying out atrocities all over the place. Boko Haram in Nigeria is carrying out atrocities against Christians. Christians are being killed in the Middle East as we sit here this morning. People who nominally are Christians in the West are being slaughtered in the name of Islam. This is not an aberration. It's normative. Now, having said that, the vast majority of Muslims do not wake up in the morning and say, let me go out and kill somebody today. There are people just like us who want to get on with life. But there is a significant minority among practicing Muslims that want to destroy Christians. And they see the world, and I've said this to you before, divided into two spheres, the house of Islam and the house of war. And they are, by definition, at war with the house of war, which is us, whom they call the infidels. This is only part of the battle. that we're waging. We also see the forces of secularism in the West coming against the gospel. We see it in the media. Read an editorial this morning, I can't remember where. I wake up in the middle of the night and read these things. It was about how horrible it would be if Mike Pence became president. And the main argument they had against Mike Pence was not that he was inept, but that the guy is a Christian. They don't want this to happen. They don't want to see Christianity in this country. I'm speaking here of large chunks of the entertainment industry and the media. They want to destroy it. So we are engaged in a struggle, and we read about that in what we read today in 1 Peter, about that fiery ordeal. And we sang about it today, and I want us to take this with us as the parting word. In this wonderful hymn, How Firm a Foundation, which incidentally was the favorite hymn of my cousin, Robert E. Lee. It was his favorite hymn. We need to read this last verse. The soul that on Jesus has leaned for repose, I will not desert to his foes. That soul, though all hell should endeavor to shake, I'll never, no, never, no, never forsake. We can stake our lives on that. He won't abandon us. He will fulfill his purpose for us, for his church, and ultimately for his world. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you for your faithfulness, even when we are faithless. And I pray this morning that you would release your faith in all of us, that we might learn to trust you, to lean upon you, to count as true what you have promised in your word, that which is written about you will have its fulfillment. Help us, Lord, to go through whatever fiery trial each of us is going through here this morning. Give us your faith and your perseverance that we might rest in you and know that in you the outcome has already been settled. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.